Let's bow together. Father, as we look to your word now, we ask that you would fill us with understanding of the message that you want each of us to bring home today. May you change our lives because of the proclamation of your word. Amen. The word hallelujah occurs in only one chapter in the Bible. It is a transliteration of the Hebrew word which isn't found in the Hebrew Bible. It literally means praise the Lord. It's a phrase which is found throughout the book of Psalms, but the word hallelujah is never used in the Old Testament. It is used in Revelation 19. It's where we left off last week with the multitudes singing hallelujah. Babylon has fallen, hallelujah. Wrong has failed, right prevailed, hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, hallelujah. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb is announced. It's Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of the Lord. An angel crying out, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The celebration of the King has begun. Everything on earth is falling apart, and everything in heaven is coming together. The Lamb of God, the King of Judah, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is ready to receive his bride. The wedding imagery arises again from the pages of Scripture to symbolize the celebration of salvation. The community of those redeemed by Christ's blood is joined at last to the risen and ascended Christ. He who went to prepare a place for us is now ready to receive us home. Throughout Scripture, weddings have been used as a picture of the image of God, of the kingdom of God. Jesus used it in the parables. You remember the parable of the marriage feast, where Christ spoke of the kingdom being a place where many are invited, but find themselves distracted by the affairs of life, so they cannot attend the wedding. But not only that, they're not content merely to be a no-show at the wedding, but they also mistreated the king's messengers, and the result was the destruction of their city. Could Jesus have been making reference here to Babylon? It's time for the wedding feast, and those invited proved themselves unworthy. In Matthew 25, Jesus again uses the wedding imagery in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom sleep, while 5 keep watch. And then in Revelation 16, a passage we looked at in the last couple of weeks, Jesus says, blessed is the one who stays awake I don't know, but I think there might be a connection with what Jesus said in Matthew with what happens in Revelation. He works things out like that. In the Old Testament, the image of the bride is used to indicate the relationship between God and His people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16 or Hosea chapter 2, which make it clear that God considers His people to be His bride. And in the New Testament, we read of the church as the bride of Christ. Now John announces the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride of Christ is ready. Heaven's rejoicing has signaled the defeat of all the enemies of God. Now is the time for the church, prepared through faithfulness and suffering, to enter into her full experiences of salvation and glory with Christ. Is it any wonder that the angel would say, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb"? It is a great celebration of our King. And if you read through the book of Revelation, which I hope you have done as we have gone along in this series, you might remember that this isn't the first time that John has proclaimed a blessing. There are actually 7 blessings in the book of Revelation. I'll leave you to look those up, but I'll mention a couple of them. This is the 4th one. A couple of more noteworthy ones. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Every time I read that passage, I think, we need to read the scripture aloud. It doesn't take that long. Just open up the book of Revelation and read it out loud. There's something different about reading out loud than reading silently, isn't there? Well, sometimes you trip over the words more, and sometimes you focus on the words more. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and who keeps them." In Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to marriage supper of the Lamb." And then Revelation 22:7, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It makes me wonder who gets the invitation. I have had the fortune or misfortune, depending on your perspective, of having a daughter get married this summer. At this point, I think it's the fortune. Mine no longer goes out, and his does. In the process, they make lists. Who from which family is going to get an invitation? How many invitations do you have to buy? And how many do you have to mail out? Another 50 cents a piece just to mail the suckers. I don't want to invite 300 people to the wedding because that's $150 in postage. Who gets an invitation? How do we know who gets an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because this is an invitation you want to get. Do you offer to pay postage? Time for an offering, gentlemen. Put in at least 50 cents so Christ can give you an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do we get this coveted invitation? I think that a hint may come from early on in the book of Revelation, in a passage which is often used out of context. Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me and I will dine with him and he with me." Now, a caveat. Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic call. Within the context of Revelation 3, that verse is in a letter to the church at Laodicea. It is written to Christians. And what Jesus is saying in the letter to the church at Laodicea is that they need a spiritual awakening. He is calling them to come back to their first love. You remember what John wrote of Laodicea. "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those are some strong words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Get hot or get cold. Now, we tend to think, you know, if you're hot, you're on fire for Christ, and if you're cold, you're, you know, on your way to Hades. That's not the picture in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city trapped between two others, one which had hot springs and one which had cool springs. And so you went there and you got warm springs, not like good warm, just lukewarm, tepid, not good. You didn't want to be there. So be hot or be cold, be something for Christ. That's what they're saying to Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Come one, come all, return to your first love. Experience a revival, otherwise I want to just spit you out of my mouth. If you want an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, get hot for God. Get cold for God. We are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb as we have chosen not to be lukewarm in our faith, but have responded to Jesus and stayed faithful and true. Those who attend the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who have received Christ as their personal Savior and stayed awake, anticipating and looking for that blessed hope, the return of the King. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For the King is returning. We get to verse 11 of our text. The picture is dramatic. We see the return of the King. This is what Carlos sang of. A white horse appears. Now, if you remember in the book of Revelation, this is not the first white horse that appeared. It is the second. But the previous white horse was not ridden by Jesus. It was ridden by a false Christ. This horse is ridden by the one who is called faithful and true, the one who is righteous, the one whose name is the Word of God, one who commands the armies of heaven, the warrior Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the white horse. Chapter 19, verse 15 makes three Old Testament allusions to the warrior Messiah. First, Revelation 19, 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Look back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. In verse 11 of chapter 19, we read that in righteousness this warrior Messiah judges. In verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Someone suggested it was either a really small sword, a really big mouth, or the sword is a picture. Like maybe a word. One little word will fell the dragon. The pen is mightier than the sword. The word is mightier than the sword. In Psalm chapter 2, we read of the Messiah, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. And in Revelation 19:15, we read, amazingly, you shall rule with a rod of iron. How is it that the scripture is so consistent? So many different writers over so many different centuries. Somebody must have planned it all. It's a conspiracy. A God conspiracy. He arranges things to make them happen. How about the prophet Isaiah again, chapter 63, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah said, who treads in the winepress? The answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. In Revelation 19:15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. The king is coming. And there is no doubt that this king is Christ our Savior. And when he returns, there will be a great war. A war which he is going to win. Look to verse 17 of chapter 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Well, that reminds me. You shouldn't look at the sun. I heard that tomorrow is the end of Protestantism. Because there is a solar eclipse. If you don't get that joke, study Martin Luther. A solar eclipse. And when you are here tomorrow and the sun turns dark, don't look at the S-U-N, look at the S-O-N. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Now, frankly, I'm reading through the book of Revelation. I get to this verse and I go, where is this going? That is a strange thing where we're getting ready for the dragon and Satan and the beast of the sea and the beast of the land and the woman and all that stuff. And he calls the birds of the air. He calls them, he says, come gather for the great supper of God. Now, my mind immediately goes back to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Different things. Significantly different. The great supper of God is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. Make sure you keep that straight in your mind, because those birds are called to eat the bodies of those who have rejected Christ. Come gather for the great supper of God. There are going to be dead bodies, the angel is saying. There's going to be lots of them. There aren't enough mortuaries on this earth to take care of all the bodies. They're going to be felled in just a couple of verses in the book of Revelation. In one fell swoop, Jesus, wielding the sword of the king, cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and the rest were slain. Let's read it. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth with their kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. This is the battle of Armageddon. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came out from the mouth of him who was sitting upon the horse, and all the birds gorged on their flesh. Just like that, the battle of Armageddon is over. There's no indication that the people gathered together to fight Christ even have a chance to respond. The return of the king on that white horse, calling out the birds of the sky to come and clean things up afterwards. The return of the king brings the absolute and complete victory of the king. In graphic language, John writes of that final battle. See, when you think of it, it's not much of a battle, really. It's as though in a movie, you've got this massive army gathered together, and you're anticipating all the action, all the little battles and drawing the swords and defending themselves, and some people getting hurt on the good side and some people not getting hurt on the bad side, and you're getting ready for this massive battle, and the king on the white horse just takes a quick look, and I think that he's going to just say this: I am Jesus. And all the enemies will fall over dead. Gathered in the valley of Armageddon, they're ready to experience the war for which they have gathered, the war which they think will end all wars. You remember it was back in chapter 16 that we read of the demonic spirits who performed signs and assembled the kings of the earth together for a battle on the great day of the God Almighty. Now, with vultures circling overhead, waiting their opportunity, the battle is about to ensue, but there is no battle at all. Both the beast and the false prophet are simply seized and thrown into the lake of fire, and their followers fall dead before the sword of Christ. A sword which is not described as wielding the strength of his right arm, a sword which comes from his mouth, because the battle has already been fought. Satan has already been defeated. The work of the Lamb was completed in Revelation 5, where the worshipful response of the people of God say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every nation and every people." It's affirmed again in chapter 11, verse 15, by the loud voices of heaven proclaiming, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The battle of Armageddon is no battle at all. The only battle described in the book of Revelation actually occurred in Revelation chapter 12. When Michael and his angels waged war against the dragon, and the dragon was the loser. The decisive battle has already been won at the cross. The forces of evil are defeated because of the sacrifice of Christ. And now they are stripped of all power. Christ has returned to earth. And the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the false prophet don't even put up a fight. And then we come to Revelation 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Satan, bound for 1,000 years in just a couple of verses of Scripture. So powerful is the blood of Jesus Christ. So powerful is the death and resurrection of our Savior that Satan doesn't put up a fight in the victory of the King. I jokingly spoke of solar eclipse. Comes from Martin Luther's 95 Theses and the development of the bedrock of Protestantism. You have to look it up. Martin Luther captured what was happening there when he said, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. one little word shall fail him. Jesus Christ. For 1,000 years, Satan will be trapped in the bottomless pit. During that time, all kinds of great things are going to happen. We're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks. And then at the end, the text actually says, after that 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. Now, though we may speak of this in the next couple of weeks, part of me wonders, why is God going to let him out? Because we have 1,000 years of relative peace and opportunity to have a new earth and new heavens and all these wonderful things. And then after 1,000 years, Satan's going to come back on the scene and there's going to be another sense of judgment. And I think that there's going to be 1,000-year period without the influence of Satan wherein mankind is going to discover that they can't blame it all on the devil. That we can reject Christ even without the influence of the devil. That we bear personal responsibility for our sin. We bear personal responsibility for our lack of faith. But for now, we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We choose to be hot for Christ. We choose to embrace the invitation to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we recognize with the return of the King, it's all going to be settled. And it would be great victory. And so with John at the end of Revelation, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the knowledge that our blessed hope will be answered with the rider on the white horse, that you will come as our Savior and bring an end to this chaotic world and bring peace on earth. Goodwill to men. Amen. Now, get on fire for Christ, because he's going to come back and you don't want to be sleeping when he arrives. The Lord bless you, keep you, smile on you, lift your spirits, and give you grace. Amen.